Today is a day that we always look forward to in our church body whenever we're able to ordain some men into our ministry here, and specifically the ministry of deacons. And today we have the privilege of being able to ordain Bob Pelsetti and Dennis Fudge, and that's going to happen in just a little bit as we look together at God's Word first. We're going to take our attention away from our study in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to give you a break on the doctrine of work for one Sunday, and then we're going to talk about the work and the necessity of deacons. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And I'd like to read together verses 1 through 7. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit this morning regarding the important necessity of deacons. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. The Word of God says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The Bible teaches us that there are two offices in the church. They are recognized offices where men are ordained for the purpose of serving the church. They are elders and deacons, and they are the necessary and only biblical leadership authorized by the Word of God. Elders are pastors. In fact, if you look through Scripture, you'll find the word elders often used regarding the leadership of the church. I would be considered an elder, and the other men that you know in our church that are elders in training, Alton is an ordained elder. And elders are pastors. It is a synonym with that. The word elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from it. And that means that they're basically mature in their faith. They are mature in their walk with the Lord. There's another word used for pastors, the word bishop. The word bishop is the word episkopos. We get our word episcopal from it. It means to be an overseer. And that primarily is involving the function of the elder, that he's an overseer in the church. The one that we're most familiar with is the word pastor. It's another word for shepherd. And that word has to do with his function also. He is a shepherd of the sheep. He is one who is responsible for protection, for guidance, for feeding the sheep, taking care of the sheep. The whole imagery of the shepherd and the sheep is what's found in the word pastor. But that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about the deacon or the deacons. And by the way, in the New Testament church, there was always a plurality of elders, and there always was a plurality of deacons in the local New Testament assembly. That's very essential. But when we talk about the word deacon, I'm sure probably a lot of things come up in your mind. Maybe they're good, maybe they're bad. I'm not sure. But the point is that you need to understand that the deacon and the ministry of the deacon is absolutely essential for the church. Absolutely essential. But what is often missed whenever they think about the office and the ministry of the deacon is that without the work of the deacon, the work of the elder is not possible. In other words, if we don't have godly men who serve as deacons, then a lot of the responsibility of the other ministerial tasks in the church fall into the lap of the elder that the deacon could do, and frankly, should do. Elders can quickly become overwhelmed with very important ministerial needs, but not necessarily overwhelmed with the majority, or rather the priority of what the ministry is supposed to be about. If an elder is taking care of the task that the deacon is to take care of, then that means he's going to find himself neglecting his primary responsibility, which is to preach and teach the word of God and to pray for the people of God and to intercede for the church that God has placed him in. Now, history is full of good examples and godly examples of deacons. In fact, I know that I have had some of those in my past. And I definitely have them here at this church. But I think also many of us probably could remember that there are examples of bad deacons in the churches. There are some times when, sadly, that men get put in positions in local assemblies that are not necessarily qualified for that position, and they end up stirring up trouble and causing a mess in a local church. In fact, the relationship between pastors and deacons has been the brunt of many a joke in the New Testament church. A rumor once was spread that Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about deacons, "A deacon is worse than the devil. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But if you resist a deacon, he'll fly up at you." And then, of course, Spurgeon went on to observe that many, many brethren rate deacons bitterly. In his own words, others tremble at the mention of their very name. And few put on their own armor whenever they prepare to go in to meet with their deacons because they believe they're going into battle like they're battling dragons of ministerial life. Now, the rumor that was said that Spurgeon said regarding deacons is not true. He took a different approach to deacons. In fact, he loved his deacons. He enjoyed the ministry that he had with them and considered them absolutely essential to his ministry. Whenever Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to his church, he was a very, very young man. He was in his teenage years. And the first church that he actually was part of was one that had deacons, not elders. And so he was dependent upon the ministry of the deacons of that church to help him so that he could function in the sole capacity as the only elder or the only pastor of that church. In another occasion, whenever he was defending the plan and the purpose of deacons in the church, he said that he believed that deacons were a gift of God or Christ to the church. And that is true. The Bible would even teach that. He went on to say this regarding deacons: the greater number of our deacons in his own church are an honor to our faith, and we may style them as the apostles did on one occasion in calling them the glory of Christ. He said to deprive the church of her deacons, and she would be bereaved of her most valiant sons. Their loss would be like the shaking of the pillars of our spiritual house and would cause desolation on every side. He said, "Thanks be to God that such a calamity is not likely to befall us, for the great head of the church, Christ, has had mercy on her and will always raise up a succession of faithful men who will use that office well and earn to themselves a good degree and much boldness in their faith." Spurgeon could say this because he had personal experience in pastoring churches with good deacons. His first church was at Water Beach, not London. Often people think about the big church in London, but his first church was in Water Beach. His pastorate there, he found his deacons absolutely indispensable in ministry. He was, as I told you, he was a solo bivocational pastor at that time in a little small village church that only had a couple of dozen people whenever he came, but by the time his ministry was there for a few months, it had grew to 400 people. You say, "Well, how do you manage that?" Well, he managed it because he had godly, faithful deacons to help him. It says this: that the deacons of my first village pastorate were in my esteem the excellent men of the earth, in whom I took great delight. They were hardworking men in the weekday, and they spared no toil for their Lord on the Sabbath. I loved them, he said, sincerely, and I do still love them. In my opinion, they are nearly the perfection of deacons of a country church as the kingdom could afford. Coming alongside Charles Haddon Spurgeon were these deacons that not only served him, but also they mentored him. As a teenage pastor in a small church, they were encouraging to him, but also at times they would rebuke him. On one occasion, one of his deacons wisely confronted Spurgeon on his careless choice of words in the pulpit. The deacon's name was Mr. King. And Spurgeon recounts the incident. He said, "This Mr. King once gave me a kindly hint in a very delicate manner. He did not tell me that I should speak more guardedly in the pulpit, but when I left his house on Monday morning, I found a pin in my Bible stuck through Titus 1:8, which says, and I quote, 'Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary might be ashamed, not having any evil to say of you.'" Spurgeon recounted saying, "Nothing could be of such better taste. The wise rebuke was well deserved and lovingly taken. It was so deftly given that its value was thereby increased indefinitely. Mr. King was a deacon of deacons to me." and to the Water Beach Church also. And little did that deacon know, or the other deacons at that church know, that what they were doing with Spurgeon was molding him to become one of the most effective and powerful pastors and preachers in the history of Christianity. Because from that church, he moved on to the church that we're most familiar with, which was in London. Now, when we think about deacons, I want you to understand something. You know, we come to a passage like this, and often what happens in settings like this in churches, you as a church member or someone who's visiting with us or an attender, you kind of say, well, I can shut down today. He's not going to talk about me. Well, actually, yes, I am. And I'm going to do that a different way, because you need to understand that leadership in any local body has one primary purpose. I know some people think is to grow the church or to administer the church or to take care of the details of the church or to carry out certain ministries. And there's definitely part of that. But the primary purpose of all leadership in a church is example. Example. The reason why they are to be the men they are to be is not because you just do better because you have men like that, or you can be better successful because you have men like that. The reason why is because they are to be the ones that the church body look to for examples of how to live the Christian life. In other words, you should be able to say to that man, I can follow you, and if I follow you, I'm going to be following Christ, as Paul the Apostle said. Now, that places a lot of responsibility on the leadership. Believe me, I feel that pressure. I know what that is. But that doesn't mean it's just for the paid guy in the pulpit. It's for every single leader, whether he's an elder or a deacon. He is an example to the church body so that the body can live according to the biblical text. Think about someone who's a new believer in Christ, who doesn't have an understanding at all about what the biblical worldview is or what the Bible says about anything. And they have someone to look to and to follow after by looking at the deacons in a local assembly and the elders. But our text today concerns us with deacons, and more importantly, the importance of deacons. I mean, why would we have deacons anyway? Couldn't we just get by with elders? Couldn't we just get by with a few men who are called into the ministry to teach the word and leave it at that? Well, actually, no. In God's providence and in God's plan, He has planned that churches have deacons. So let's begin. We'll look at the text. This is probably going to be a shorter sermon, God willing. And we'll see how that works. But we have five points to cover. And the first is the complaint. It's found in chapter 6, verse 1. The Word of God says in chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, to begin with, we have to just set the context, because it's very important to understand exactly what is going on in the church there at Acts chapter 6. He says in verse 1, in those days. Well, what days were those days? Well, those days were days of rapid growth in the church. The growth of the church was multiplying not by tens, not by hundreds, but by thousands. I mean, people were coming to Christ in enormous numbers. You're following after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and eventually the ascension of Christ into heaven, and the disciples and the apostles being granted powerful miracle capacity by the work of Christ in their life. And so they're moving about, preaching the gospel, healing people, and even being put in prison. But in that context, God was saving people. There were literally thousands being saved. At the very beginning, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, and those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. The church went from 120 to 3,000 after one sermon. Now, that's a powerful sermon. But also what it means is the Spirit of God had visited the preaching of the word and saved that many people that day. Acts 2:47, it says, they praised God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Not only at the preaching, but also every single day people were being saved. Boy, wouldn't you like to be in that context? I mean, that's like a great awakening on steroids. It's amazing. Chapter 4, verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So by chapter 4, we have an additional 5,000 people that are saved. Chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So by the time you come to chapter 6, you're not talking about a small church. You're talking about a very large church. By the way, in this text, it is the first time the word disciple is used regarding a follower of Christ in the book of Acts. The word mathetes is a Greco-Roman term that refers to a learner or an apprentice. It became a very respectable word to refer to those that were following Christ. And so we find the disciples there that are growing in rapid pace. But not only were they growing and being saved, but also the church was sacrificial. They were sacrificial. Acts chapter 2, 44 again says, "And now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had a need." In other words, as the church grew and there were needs among the people and the families, which most of them were very poor, they would sell what they had and make sure that anyone who had a need got their need met. Chapter 4, verse 33, it says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them that lacked. For all who had possessions of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to each one as anyone who had need." So this church was not only saved, but now it was sacrificial. They were selling everything they had for someone who had need. They didn't care about their houses and their lands and their possessions. If you had a need, they would sell it so they could meet your need. This is a Spirit-filled, God-honoring church. And then one other thing that comes as a result of that is they were suffering. And the Bible makes that very clear. That started early on in chapter 5, verse 17. "The high priest rose up, and all those that were with him, with the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled," it says, "with indignation." That's a strong term for hatred and vengeance. "And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison." In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, it says, "And they agreed with him, and when he had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And daily in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ." So they were beaten for their preaching of Christ, put in jail for preaching Christ. They were let loose and they went on preaching Christ. They honored the Lord in all of this. They obeyed Him, not man. But the other thing that we want to talk about today is not only were they saved and sacrificial, and also that they were suffering, but they were servants. They were servants. And that's where we really get to the text that we're talking about here today. And what is most amazing, I don't know if you noticed this, but by the time we get to chapter 6 in the book of Acts, I mean, there's already multiple thousands of people who are in the church, and yet you don't hear of any problems all the way through chapter 5. You don't hear of them not meeting their needs or someone being missed or whatever. It seems like the body of Christ, and this is long before there was ever any ordination or any selection of men that we would even call deacons. So the church seemed to be already serving one another and taking care of each other's needs even before there was an official declaration of men that we could call deacons. But when we come to this chapter, chapter 6, as the church grows enormously, there's a complaint that arises. Notice again the text with me. In chapter 6, verse 1, "There arose a complaint." That's the word for grumbling. It's the Greek word gangousmos. It's one of those onomatopoeic terms where you have the word gung, 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 or you're grumbling. And that's the idea of just grumbling under your voice, under your, you know, kind of in your mind or softly. You're whining, all right? That's what it is. You're complaining and whining about the situation that you have going on. One lexicon said it's talk behind the scenes. And that's exactly what was happening. But I believe, personally, in my own study of this text, that the neglect of the widows here was not necessarily intentional. Because as the church grew rapidly and the Hellenists were being missed because they were the lower, smaller minority group of the people in that area at that time, they were being overlooked, as even some translations have the word, instead of neglect, they have the word overlooked. It could have simply been just an ministerial oversight. I can grant you that the Jewish people of that day understood how important it was to minister to the widows. They knew just how important the Old Testament law was regarding that. Like, for instance, in Deuteronomy 24:19, when you reap your harvest in the field and forget the sheaf in the field, don't go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger or the fatherless or the widows. And that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. And when you beat the olive trees, you shall not go back over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. Early on, God's heart was for the widows. In Deuteronomy 26:12, it says, and when you have finished laying aside all tithes of your increase for the third year, then you're also to give to the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may be filled, it says. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Ezekiel 22:6, when judgment comes upon Israel, one of the reasons why it comes on Israel is because of their neglect of the widows. In Ezekiel 22:6, it says, look, the princes of Israel, each one of you has used his power to shed blood. If you, they have made light of father and mother. In you, they have made light of father and mother. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widows. In Malachi, also in that text, it says, and I will come, God says, near you for judgment. And it will be swift, he says, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. If you don't think God's heart is for the widow, then you're misreading Scripture. God's desire is that the widows be taken care of. You remember Matthew 23:14? It says in that text, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. And then nearly the entire chapter of 1 Timothy 5 is dedicated to the details of how a church is to take care of her widows. In James 1:27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows. You want to be participating in pure religion? Then you are to visit the orphans and the widows. So there's not a lack of understanding here. In other words, the Jewish community there in Acts 6 are fully aware of the mandates and the commandments of the Old Testament and how important it is to God to take care of the widows. They understand that they're obligated to do so. So I don't believe it was an oversight due to the fact that they just didn't like them or cared less to meet their needs. There could have been simply a language problem because the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. And they were the ones that had come as a result of the dispersion. You remember back in the Babylonian captivity and the people were taken away? Well, not everybody came back to Israel. But during the Passover season, they would migrate back for Passover season. That's why you could have as many as 2 million Jews in Jerusalem during the Passover season, because they would come from all over. And they would come speaking, listen to this, different languages. You remember that? In Acts 2, they had to speak in their languages so they could actually hear the word of God and the gospel in their own languages. They were coming from all different places. So these Hellenists did not have the same exact language that the Aramaic-speaking Jews did. In that day, it may be a surprise to you, but the common language was Aramaic among the Jewish people, not Hebrew, even though some did speak Hebrew. And whenever you put Hebrew and Aramaic side by side, if you're not really skilled in both of those languages, you can't tell the difference. You can't. It would be like English and redneck English. All right. So that's the idea. You know, you kind of understand if you live in the South what people are saying. So in those days, though, you had those that were Aramaic and they did not know the Greek language. And then you had others who spoke Greek. Some of them had dual languages. They were bilingual. And then there were some who came out of the Greek culture and they didn't have anything but Greek. They were raised in that culture. They were taught that culture. They came into Israel, into Jerusalem, and they spoke Greek. They studied from the Septuagint because the Septuagint was the Old Testament translation in the Greek language. But they were Jews, and they came to celebrate Passover, and during that time period, clearly they were there during the time of Jesus being put to death and resurrected and the gospel being proclaimed, and many of them come to know Christ, and they were saved. So the problem may have just been simply the fact that there was no ability to communicate. And as we all know, how many times in ministry or even in your own family have you had trouble because someone does not have the ability to communicate? and you have the same language and you can't communicate, right? So just mix it up with some different languages and see if you can get that word across. But the point is clear. What is noted in the text is that they were neglected or overlooked. It just didn't come. 57 is going away. So here we are. They were overlooked in the daily distribution, as my translation says, but Acts 6:1 in the New American Standard says they were overlooked in the daily serving of food. And that's really the idea, because they were basically the early New Testament Meals on Wheels. And they were going around distributing food to the widows that had need. I mean, in those days, frankly, folks, because women spent most of their time being raised in their father's home, and then they were married, they were in their husband's home, they didn't have a job down the street they would go to, and they weren't making their own personal career in retirement. And so whenever things happened and their husband died, they were left without any means whatsoever to take care of themselves. Their Roth IRAs were not even functioning. It was nothing there for them at all. And so they needed help. And the church's responsibility was to make sure that these widows were cared for. Now, I just want to drop a little note in here about that, because I think so often we think that, you know, ministry is the big stuff. You know, and we often see that in our culture, especially. We see the mega churches and the well-known preachers and all of this that's out there, and the authors and the book sales and all of that. And that's wonderful and great. But the person who goes to the house and ministers to the widow is a person who is actually showing the very heart of God. And most of the time, nobody knows it. Nobody knows it. The phone call or the card that is sent, the gift that is given, the food that is given, the service that is rendered to a widow who needs help whenever something goes wrong in their home and someone is there to take care of it and to help them out. In those days, it was magnified 100-fold. And so they were responsible to do that, but somehow they were overlooking their responsibility to the Hellenist. And so now that was going to be corrected. So we look at the complaint, but we move to the second point, and that is the concern. We know the need needs to be taken care of, but there's a concern. And it's stated in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. That's the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples, that is the church congregation, and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, they're not saying that it's below them or beneath them to go and serve tables. That's not the point. They're not saying that the elder or the pastor or the apostles are these great elite spiritual guys who cannot bend the knee and go out and help the widow. That's not what they're saying. In this context, obviously, there's a concern that if they were to do that, they would leave a priority behind, and the priority is the Word of God, and they would be leaving the Word of God to serve tables. The word serve, by the way, in this text where it says serve table, is the first use of our word diakoneo, from which we get our word deacon from. And that's important to note, that a couple of times in this text you find that word in a different form, but it refers to the work of service. And that's a very general term in the New Testament. The word diakoneo as a verb form, or diakonia, either one of those is reference to service or servant. It's a general term. Later on in the New Testament, obviously it became known as something very specific as far as an ordained office in a local church. One other note would be noteworthy is that the word tables in that text could refer to tables with food on it, or it was often referred to tables that changed money, like the money changers. You'd go into the temple, there would be tables set up, and they would change their money for the currency of the temple so they could pay their temple tax. And so that has a little bit of insight in the fact that there was an understanding that those that were going to be serving the widows and serving tables probably had to deal with money. If you're dealing with food, you're usually dealing with money and the purchase of food and getting the supplies that is needed for that. But notice what it says again in the text. The apostles say, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God. In ministry, there are 100 good things you can do. 100 good things you can do. And most of those things are very beneficial for the body of Christ. But it is not and should not be at the forsaking of the most important thing. The most important thing. Many, many ministries take place in a local assembly. But we don't want those things to take place at the expense of the most important thing, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God. Nothing can be so far removed from the biblical pattern than to make the preaching of the Word of God secondary in a local assembly. And sadly, whenever it comes to worship in many churches today, it is secondary. It may still go on. They still have it. But it's almost like it's an addendum. Because you have an hour of worship music, and then after the hour of worship music, we got to get the guy up. He's got to speak for 25 to 30 minutes so we can get that over with and go home. And it's sad. It shouldn't be that way at all. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God should be central to any local assembly because it is the primary means, along with prayer, that God uses to sanctify His people and to grow them in the Word of God. And the early New Testament church was persistent in this. They understood how important it was to make sure that there was an ongoing, repeated diet of the Word of God. Many in ministry today have left the emphasis of prayer and the Word of God. John MacArthur said these words, and I agree with him, they are so involved in the administrative details of their churches that they have little time for intercession and study. Yet pastors are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. Their calling is to mature the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. By neglecting that calling, they doom their congregations to languish in spiritual infancy. Programs are no substitute for the power of God in His Word. Those whom God has called to the ministry of prayer and the Word must make it a priority. And he's exactly right. And in this text, they link prayer and the ministry of the Word. It's not one or the other, it's both. You can't have one without the other. Prayer must permeate the entire preaching ministry of any local assembly. I don't know if y'all know this, but on Wednesday nights, whenever we have our service in here, there are some people who have dedicated that hour of time to pray during the service on Wednesday night. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had that same thing going on in his ministry. There were people who were dedicated to pray that the Word of God would go forth with power and would be able to accomplish what God had intended it to accomplish. So you can't minimize one without the other. The apostles knew that they needed to be given over to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And these are so important for all of us to understand and to be given over to. And frankly, that kind of ministry requires absolute total commitment. Absolute total commitment. One young man once saw and heard the gifted expositor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, preach. And afterward, he came up to him and said this, "I would give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you." And Donald Gray Barnhouse looked at him and said, "Good, because that's exactly what it'll cost you." And this is exactly the case. If you're going to be effective in ministry and you're going to be effective in prayer and the ministry of the Word, it is a great cost. You even find that it was the priority of the church. You remember in chapter 2, verse 42, it says, when the church was first saved, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And it says, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And then in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says this in his letter to Timothy. By then, you know, you had the churches at Ephesus, and Timothy was a pastor there. And Paul says to Timothy, till I come, you give your attention constantly, is the idea, to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And that's just a simple definition of expository preaching. You read the text, you explain the text, and you apply the text. That's exactly what he told Timothy to do. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. You see the priority emphasized in the pastoral epistles. The last letter Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 4:1 and following, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come, and I'll add my parenthesis, and is here. The time will come and is here when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables and myths. The priority of the church is clear. You know, the priority was to be the preaching ministry of the church so that the church could be edified, built up, and become all that God intends it to be through that means. And even Titus, Paul said this, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So we see their concern. They understood that if they were to be taken away from the preaching of the word, they would be taken away from the priority of the ministry. So they had to solve the problem. They couldn't just say, well, you know what, we'll take care of that. No, what they did is they brought up a conclusion to the matter, and it's verse 3. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The solution to the ministry need was to allow the apostles to remain devoted to prayer and the preaching of the word by appointing men over this business. By appointing men to take care of this business. Had they not done so, it could have easily led the church to a potential disaster or division or dysfunction at best. It would have crippled the ministry and the effectiveness of the ministry and the proclamation of the gospel. And I think it's important to note a couple of benefits of this whenever you appoint men over these matters in the church. First of all, it kept the priority the priority. It kept the priority of prayer and the preaching of the word in the church. Secondly, it enables the apostles to be devoted to that and not distracted by 100 other very important things that could be going on in the church. And number three, it allows others in the church to do ministry that is needed. That's another important element. And four, it keeps the apostles and the elders and the pastors from being overly worked and stressed out and taking care of all of the needs of the local body. This was not something that's new. This didn't show up in Acts 6, and that's the first time it ever showed up. If you remember all the way back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 18 and verse 17, whenever Moses was overwhelmed with the million of people that were standing out there, and he was having to deal with all of their problems and all of their complaints. You remember that? So the father-in-law came to Moses, and it says in Exodus 18, verse 17, so Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. That's pretty good advice, right? He goes on and says, but you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So the father-in-law gave some wise counsel to Moses and said, listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God and for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and shall show them the way in which you must walk and work and what they must do. Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such of them over the rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. In other words, do exactly what is being done in the book of Acts chapter 6. Spread the load, Moses. Use the men there that are godly men to serve and take care of these other needs. They can handle the small stuff. And whenever the big thing comes up, then you can bring them to Moses. That was the point of the text. Verse 3 says that in our text we're looking at, that they sought out these men. In fact, there's a command there to seek them out. Seek out these men. And it's important to note the involvement of the congregation in this text. That the apostles are telling the congregation, seek out among you, that is among the congregation, men who are of good reputation. In other words, you're looking for qualified men so that the apostles can appoint them over this business. Now, we don't have a formal process here like that, like some churches do. I remember whenever I was in my first Baptist church, and we had a lot of issues there, but nevertheless, the formal process was to put every single man who ever attended the church on the list, whether they came or not. And their name was on the list because their name was on the membership. They may have never been for 5 years. Or maybe they moved away. Or they're dead. Who knows? But the point was, their name was still on that list. And then out of that list, everyone would vote on it. And whoever got the most votes would become the next deacon. That is so wrong. In fact, it cost me my first pastorate, that whole issue of deacons and making sure we had men who were qualified to even be recommended to the church. And so then they would have a list that would be brought to the church, and then they would vote on that list. But the point is, in this context, the congregation is pointing out men to the apostles that they can appoint over this matter. In our church, what happens is this. People come to me, or they come to the other elders, or they talk to other people, and they say, you know what? I think so-and-so would make a good deacon. That's exactly what happened here. And as far as the deacons are concerned in our church right now, the ones that I have been involved in, as far as ordaining, that's how it happened. Someone would come to us and say, you know what, I think so-and-so would be a good deacon. Would you be willing to ask him? Sure, absolutely, we would. And we consider that, and we ask him. And so that's how it works. The congregation, whenever you see someone who you believe is qualified and gifted in that area, that they can serve as a deacon in a local assembly, you can bring it to our attention. And they might be the next person who is sought after, who would become a deacon in a local assembly. Also, notice in the text it says seven men were appointed. I don't think that's a magic number. You know, a lot of people say, well, that's the number of completion, so that's how many deacons you should have, seven. No more than seven. Well, not necessarily. The reason why they had seven is because they needed seven. Seven would take care of it. That's all it was. There's nothing mystical here, nothing conspiratorial. You know, it's just simply they needed seven men to take care of the problem they had, and they were going to address it with seven men. In some churches, you have more deacons than seven, because you have a larger population, a larger group of people in the church. We're over seven now. But, you know, maybe the Lord will bless us and we'll end up with 15 in the future. Who knows? But the point is that in some churches they don't need seven because the church may be smaller. That is a problem for many churches because they actually have seen this. I've seen constitution and bylaws written that says we must have seven deacons. And so they'll look out among themselves whether you're qualified or not, and they'll appoint you as a deacon because they have to have seven. But that's not the point of the text. That's not what he's saying. The main thing is that these seven men are men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And that brings us to the requirements of these men. And this is a general list of requirements regarding them. There is a more specific list later on. I'll read in just a few moments. But first of all, let me make it clear. First of all, the first of the five requirements listed in this text is this: that they must be from among you. That means you don't go outside your church and grab deacons. You're looking among the body. You're looking among the people in the church that have already been with you and have lived among you and you've talked to them. You've been with them. You know their heart. You understand they love Christ and they love His Word, and they're doing their best to live according to the Word of God. Those are the ones that are among you. And I also go as far as to say they need to be members of a local assembly, because it's not just anyone who attends a local assembly that can be part of a deaconette in a church, or diaconate, as they call them, some churches do. You can't just have anyone show up and be listed as a potential deacon. Because if someone's a member of the church, that means they went through the process of giving their testimony to the elders, and they have willingly placed themselves under the authority and the rule of the elders of the church, and they have also willingly placed themselves under the discipline of the local assembly. Those are the men you look for, and those are the men that you search out among so that you can become a deacon. Now, for those of you who may be desiring to be a deacon in this church and you're not a member yet, we can solve that problem. You can become a member here, and we can begin to look at that process in the future for you to become a deacon, and we would love to see that happen. Some of you men are very qualified for that service, and you might consider what the Lord would have you do regarding the office of deacon. So they must be among you. Then secondly, and this is going to be a little bit sobering and shocking to all of us, but they must be men. Oh, I can't believe this. Oh, my word. You're kidding me. Really? Yeah, that's exactly what the text says. They must be men. And just in case you're wondering, the word that is used here in the Greek language actually means men. It's actually a word aner, which means male as opposed to female. It's not the word anthropos, which we get mankind from, which would include male and female. Here in this text, he says, you search out men. Now, we have a serious problem in our culture, don't we? Obviously, we do. They don't even know what a woman is, so it's hard to know what a man is if you don't know what a woman is. And then to add to that, you have large denominations right now that are really toying with this, and they're beginning to question what the Bible says regarding the role of men in the church and what they're to do. The Southern Baptist Convention right now is trying to figure out what a pastor is. For a long, long time, they understood what it was, but for now, at least, they can't quite figure it out. But I can help you with that, because the Bible's very clear on what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd of the flock, and he must be a male. All right, I know that's offensive to some people, but it's clear in the text of Scripture. Even though our culture will tell you that a woman can be a husband, and a husband can be a woman, and it's vice versa, and all totally mixed up, the Bible's not unclear. The Bible's very clear on it. And every single denomination that has gone down the path of liberalism started right here. This is where it starts. And whenever you start questioning the role of men and women in the church and their function and what God has specifically laid out, you're going to find then you start questioning all the other things in the Bible. And before it's all over with, you don't even need the Bible. You can go up and preach the New York Times as far as that is concerned. It's such a sad, sad day we live in. But I want to make it abundantly clear here in this text what is used by Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts. He uses the word that actually in a lexicon says it is an adult human male. And by the way, that is also the same word translated husband, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, whenever it talks about deacons in that text, and it's also used for elders, it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. That text is not talking about marital status. It's talking about devotion to the one wife you have. That's the point. Because there are allowances in the Bible for divorce, and also you have the situation where there's death. And just because his wife dies doesn't mean he can't ever serve in ministry. Paul the Apostle didn't even have a wife. And so the point is that you could read this text literally this way, let the deacons be a one-woman man. That's the idea behind the text. It's his heart, not his marital status, is what they're looking at. And that needs to be understood today also. But they must be men. That's clear in the Word of God. The third requirement is they must be of good reputation. And that simply means that they are approvingly testified about. They are affirmed favorably. They have a good reputation inside the church and outside the church. It isn't that they come to church and say, you know what, we love you brothers, thank you so much, enjoy being around you, we're going to pray with you. Then they go out and cuss at everybody down the street. That's not the way it is. They have a good reputation inside and outside the church. By the way, the word that is translated here, reputation, the word good is not in the text, but the word reputation is the word martureo, which is the word we get our word martyr from. It means a good witness. In other words, he's a good witness for Christ. And the idea is not only that he's a good witness, but he's also spoken well of. There's witness about him. And that's the idea behind it. There's also a list given to us in the Word of God that summarizes all of this in 1 Timothy 3. You don't have to turn to it, but just listen to it for the sake of time. This is the detailed list of qualifications for deacons. In 1 Timothy 3:8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holders of the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, and let those also first be tested, and that's observed and watched carefully before they're ever considered as a deacon. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. That doesn't mean perfect. That simply means there's nothing that they could accuse them of. In verse 11 says, likewise, their wives, and that's the wives of the elders and the deacons, must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife or a one-woman man, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as a deacon obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So as I told you earlier, the primary role of a deacon is not even serving the church. It is example. Example, as this text makes very clear. He is to have a good reputation. Fourth, he's to be a man full of the Holy Spirit, according to our text. And to be full of the Holy Spirit means another thing. It means you're full of the Word of God. Because to be full of the Spirit, to be ruled or occupied by the Spirit or have the filling of the Spirit is also to have the Word of God fill your heart and your mind. It means a man who is obedient to Christ, who follows Christ, who loves Christ, who lives for Christ and loves His Word. Stephen was a man like that. So was Barnabas in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. And the last one is wisdom. Wisdom. It's good to have a guy who's really godly, but he needs some wisdom. Why? You're going to deal with matters in the church. You need to have wisdom. What is wisdom? It's the ability to apply what you know from the Bible to the situation. That's simply what it is. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, there were some leaders, some wise leaders in Israel, and it says of them that they were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. There you have it. That's wisdom. I mean, listen, we're in very troubling times, strange days, no doubt, and you need men who not only are godly, but men who love and live the Word of God and also are men of wisdom who can apply the Scripture in the context. And again, anytime I say this doesn't mean we're all perfect and we know everything. We got it all down pat. That's not the case at all. Our goal is to continue to grow and to be nurtured in the Word so that we can do that. And one other thing I need to point out, and this is going to be a longer sermon than I thought, but Acts 6 is not necessarily a formal declaration of the office of deacon. I know some have said it is, but really it's not. But that doesn't mean that we can't use it as a means of describing the office of a deacon. And here's the reason why. Because in the book of Acts is a transitional book. You're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. You're moving from Israel to the church. And so what's happening here is that you have a situation where there's deacons for the first time in a local body of believers who love Christ. And you have a group of people who are called elders in a local body of Christ. And their functioning is different even in the theocracy of Israel. And so this transitional book is taking some time to develop. By the time you get to Acts chapter 6, there's a need for servants in the church. Later on, by the time we get to the pastoral epistles and Paul is writing, there already is a recognized office of a servant in the church that needs to meet qualifications. This is progressive in the book of Acts. It's a growing situation. I mean, remember when Acts chapter 6 took place, Paul was not even Paul yet. He was still Saul. He was an unbeliever persecuting the church. The formality of the church was just taking shape. The instruction to the church would come in its very formal sense in the pastoral epistles. And that's what's happening here. So in Acts chapter 6, what you have is the infancy of deacons. You have the DNA given to us of what a deacon is to be, the reason for them and the requirements of them as amplified in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that's our example given to us in the New Testament. And by the way, it is sufficient. It is sufficient to give us all that we need regarding deacons. Even if we didn't have what it says in 1 Timothy 3, we would have enough information here in Acts 6 to do that. And as the world changes, which it is rapidly doing so, the deacons need to be the kind of men that are shaped by what it says in Acts chapter 6. They need to be those kind of men. Well, what do we do with those men? It says in verse 3 that we may appoint them over this business. The word appoint here is the same word used over in Titus 1:5, where it talks about appointing elders. This is the idea of ordination. And you're going to see that here in just a few moments. The idea is the men have been tested and observed and watched for some time. They've been members of this church for some time now, and now they're noted and qualified to be serving in that position as a deacon, and they're brought before, and they are appointed into this office in a formal way. One of the ways that's done is by the laying on of hands. As indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, to the elders it says, do not lay hands on an elder suddenly. In other words, watch his life. Be careful how quickly you ordain him in the ministry, lest you participate in his sins. This laying on of hands is also in chapter 6 of Acts, in verse 6. It says, they were brought before the apostles, they prayed, and they laid hands on them. This is very clearly an ordination going on here, an appointment being made that is recognized by the assembly to be the men that are to be appointed and ordained as deacons. And the reason why, again, is stated. Why are they doing it? Verse 4, that we give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, the choice comes now. Number 4, here comes the choice. It says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Verse 5 now. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. Now, we don't know everything about these men. We do know that Stephen obviously played a pivotal role in the book of Acts. He was martyred, and that propelled the gospel outside of Jerusalem, and the people went out of Jerusalem as a result of that. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, according to the Bible. Philip also was prominent in the book of Acts. He took the gospel to the Samaritans in chapter 8 of Acts. He also was the man that interacted with the Ethiopian eunuch in salvation and baptism in chapter 8, verse 26. And he had 4 daughters that prophesied. Philip was mightily used by God. There's nothing definite about the other 5 men in the text. And that doesn't necessarily bother us. The point is they're named and they're obviously qualified. Prochorus, according to tradition, was a man who was associated with the Apostle John, and that he became the bishop of Nicomedia and was martyred in Antioch. Nicholas has a mixed review because some believe he actually was the one who may have given rise to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But the problem with that is that no one knows that for sure, even though he's been accused of that by the church fathers. But the only association he has with the Nicolaitans is his name is the same. So, I mean, that would be, we'd be in big trouble if we did that here, right? We don't want to do that. So they set him before the apostles in verse 6. And when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Or I could say it like this. They were set before the apostles. They prayed and ordained them. They were officially recognized and set into this office. And by the way, take note of this. The only thing these men are going to do is deliver food. They're going to determine who they're going to deliver it to, and they're going to make sure the food gets there. And yet these men who were recognized to do that had to be men who were qualified to do so. They were set apart. Do you see the high priority that God places on any kind of leadership in the church? High priority. Here's the consequence. It comes in verse 7. The consequence is very simple. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And the question would be this: why? Why did the word of God spread? Why did the multiplied disciples happen? Why did a great many of the priests come to faith in Christ? And the reason is, according to the context, the church did what was right. They appointed deacons over that service that was needed in the church, and it gave the ample time for the apostles to spend in word and prayer and preaching the word so that the word could go forth and people were saved. There is a tremendous lesson to be learned in that. Whenever we find ourselves so distracted by the mundane sometimes or the urgent, we got to go do this because it's a need. And all of a sudden the elders are, you know, increasing their gas bill because they're running here, there and under and to and fro and back and forth and never getting anything done with the word because we're spending more time running around just doing stuff that is important, but not necessarily the priority. And you guys, listen to this carefully. This is a personal note to our church here, a personal note to our deacons here. All of you are absolutely essential to the ministry I have here, to the ministry the other elders have here. We cannot do what we're called to do unless you do what you're called to do. And whenever you do what you're called to do, you can imagine the amount of pressure that is relieved off of us so that we can focus on the things that we need to focus on and you can focus on yours. Yours is an essential ministry to the local church. And without them, frankly, I don't know how a church could exist. And I agree 100% with Spurgeon. Let me close out with just a little thought, interesting thought about Spurgeon and his deacons. When Spurgeon first became the pastor of the second church, the New Park Street Chapel, in December 1853, the church was in serious decline. The previous pastor had moved the congregation to a very awful place of town, and the church had been through several successive short pastorates, which is never good for a local church. And as a result, there was only a few dozen gathered in that cavernous, huge sanctuary of a church. One of the deacons had written the Baptist Association of that day and let them know that there was no change in the membership, no growth, and they were asking for prayers. Yet, among those who stayed as a faithful deacon in that context was a man by the name of William Onley. And also James Lowe. These men continued, according to historical records in Spurgeon, to hold the fort in troublesome times. They served shepherding and meeting the needs and praying for the people while there was no pastor. But in the providence of God, Olney had heard of, by a friend, that there was this boy preacher down in Cambridge who was causing a whole lot of stir. And so he went after him. And he invited him to come and supply in the pulpit, despite his youthfulness as a very, very young man and his, as said in the text, countrified manners. And it was because of this deacon that that church was changed forever. And it was because of that deacon going after Charles Haddon Spurgeon that literally the world was changed. And now we even benefit today from the preaching and writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Brothers, never, ever minimize your role in a church. The reason why we do what we do here in this church this way on this day is because this is an important day. Whenever we recognize two men in our church that we believe are qualified to serve in the office of deacon, and have already, frankly, both of them, both Bob and Dennis, have been doing the work of a deacon before they even become a deacon. They've been faithful. They've served. They've done anything that I've ever asked them to do without any kind of complaint. They've gone far and above and beyond anything we would even expect. And so they have been truly a great representative of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I would add to that also their wives and their families. They represent Christ to this church. And it's a tremendous blessing to have that today. And so I'm going to turn the corner here today, and I'm going to ask our men, all of our men who are deacons, and all of our men who are elders and elders in training, to come forward and have a seat on the front pew here. And we're going to have a few moments where we're going to take this time to ordain these men into the ministry of deacon. And following that, we have one other special thing we're going to do. So just be patient with us.